here this evening. We're also very thankful, Lord, for what you have prepared that we should hear tonight, that we should learn, that we should be illuminated by and sanctified by as it concerns the truth of your word. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit, to that end and in that regard, would indeed open our hearts, even as he did Lydia's, to take heed to the things that will be spoken this night by your word. We pray, Lord, that we'll come away from this teaching tonight a little more fashioned into the image of your eternal Son, our great Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask all these things in his holy name and for his holy sake. Amen and amen. Well, I invite you to take the Word of God and let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be in the 6th chapter of Matthew tonight and next week, and then I'm going to start a series called Life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. And we'll be actually camping out in Romans 8 and looking at a specific portion of that great, large, wonderful chapter of God's Word. But the subject of life in the Spirit, much needed right now, I do believe. All right, Matthew chapter 6, we're going to start at verse 19, reading through verse 21 as we consider what I've entitled, The Treasure That Truly Lasts. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so reads the infallible, inerrant, sufficient word of the living God. On Easter Sunday in 1976 in West Palm Beach, Florida, a woman named Mrs. Bertha Adams was found dead at 71 years of age. She died alone. The coroner's report said cause of death, malnutrition. After wasting away to 50 pounds, she could no longer stay alive. When the state authorities made their preliminary investigation of her home, they found a veritable pig pen, the biggest mess you can imagine. One seasoned inspector declared he had never seen a dwelling in greater disarray. Mrs. Bertha had begged food at her neighbor's doors and had gotten what clothes she had from the Salvation Army. From all appearances, she was a penniless recluse, a pitiful and forgotten widow. But looks, as they say, can be deceiving. And Mrs. Bertha Adams' apparent poverty-stricken life was not the real story behind what she really was. Amid the jumble of her filthy, disheveled belongings were found two keys to safe deposit boxes at two different local banks. The discovery was unbelievable. The first box contained over 700 AT&T stock certificates, plus hundreds of other valuable notes, bonds, and solid financial securities, not to mention cash amounting to $200,000. The second box had no certificates, just cash, $600,000 to be exact. Mrs. Bertha Adams was a bona fide millionaire and then some. Yet she died of starvation. What she obviously held on to so tightly and counted so costly ended up being her ruin. Mrs. Bertha's treasure benefited no one, least of all herself. her life communicated an horrific parable of the lethal dangers of materialism. She lived for what she believed was having the ultimate prize which this world could offer, only to gain nothing from it, either in this life or in what she would face before God in eternity. Now, the reason I bring to your attention this tragic story of Mrs. Bertha Adams is because of what we will all be compelled to face this evening about ourselves in Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21. This passage of Scripture in Matthew 6 centers on Jesus' larger teaching, where our Lord is contrasting between true and false righteousness in the context of religious devotion to God. By way of three illustrations, that of giving, praying, and fasting, Jesus calls us as his people to be ever in check about our real motives when it came to whatever service we render to God. So then, do we give, pray, and fast as a matter of pure devotion to God, or just as an act we perform on stage for human applause? If our purpose in such devotions is to please God alone, then we're demonstrating the essence of true righteousness. However, if our motive is to merely garner the approval of men, then we are guilty of rank religious hypocrisy. Hence, we must always be on guard as Christians, testing our hearts and being certain that our motives are truly aimed at God's pleasure and His praise for all that we do in His name. This is the essential teaching of Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. But here in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, we will consider what I'm calling the treasure that truly lasts. From the larger context of this passage, our Lord is shifting his attention from what was the hypocrisy of the religious to the materialism of the pagan. Jesus is therefore instructing us as to how we are to relate to the world at large, how we as followers of Christ demonstrate to the world a life of genuine faith in God conforming to his righteous standard. And in particular, what such a life looks like when it comes to the things we either possess or don't possess. In other words, Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19 to the end of this chapter, is teaching the believer in Christ how to live free from the carnal anxiety which results from living one's life for what he can gain in this world. Yet to open up this teaching, Jesus wants us to take a hard and honest look at the direction and affection of our hearts. In short, what is the treasure of our hearts? What or who is it that we value, cherish, and count the most precious in our lives? What or who is it that is the center of our life and existence as a whole? What or who is it that we live for? Matthew 6, 19 to 21 compels us to answer these kind of questions. So from this passage of Holy Scripture, I want us to consider carefully three principal points which center on two commands and one searching observation. To begin with, then, let's consider first the treasure we should not treasure. Looking at Matthew 6 and verse 19 once again. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. To the first century Jew who heard these words of Christ, nothing could have been more relevant or practical. In other words, they clearly got what Jesus was saying. In terms they understood, our Lord was commanding his disciples not to amass any kind of wealth for the sole purpose of hoarding it or stockpiling it. Moreover, Jesus warned his disciples in this mandate that it is futile to think they can keep any wealth all to themselves without it coming to ruin in some way. Hence, our Lord says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. There were three things of great value implied by what moth and rust and thieves could do to it. It was one's clothes, food supply, and precious metals. As to one's clothes in ancient times, this was a great measuring stick in determining how wealthy someone was. And the very best clothes in those days were made out of wool. But our Lord reminded his disciples that despite having such fine fabrics, they could not prevent their clothes from coming under the insatiable appetite of the pesky moth, who especially loved eating wool. Regarding the storage of food supply, Jesus sobered his disciples to the ever-present destructive reality of rust. This term rust is actually the translation of a Greek word that means eating and refers to the spoiling action of worms and other like creatures of unfood storage. The point our Lord was making by this destroying agent was that no matter how vast one's grain supplies may be, yet even that kind of wealth would ultimately succumb to the rats, mice, worms, and vermin of their day. Finally, even the possession of gold and silver was not protected with a permanence that could ward off the invasion of thieves. In the first century, there was no such thing as banks or savings or loans. Therefore, to keep one's gold or silver safe, they would literally bury it in either the mud walls of their home or in a field near their house. But as our Lord makes clear, thieves had the capability to break in, meaning to dig through, and thus steal their most prized possessions. All in all, no matter what we have and own, none of it is ultimately safe and protected from destruction or theft. It was futile in the first century to secure one's possessions from ultimate ruin, and it is just as futile in our day as well. But understanding these words of our Lord on the surface and at face value, is this really all there is to what Jesus is commanding? Is this imperative focusing only on the frivolity of amassing wealth for wealth's sake? To answer these questions, let's begin with three qualifiers. First, Matthew 6:19 is not a divine ban against having possessions, whether great or small. God's word nowhere forbids private property. Second, saving for a rainy day is not forbidden by Scripture either. In fact, according to Proverbs 6:6-8, we are commanded to examine the diligence and prudence of the ant who prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest. Moreover, according to 1 Timothy 5:8, a man who does not provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. And indeed, as that scripture says, he is denied the faith. And third, we are not to despise, but rather to enjoy the good things which God, as our Creator, has given us richly to enjoy. Thus, in reading and understanding Matthew 6:19, we must not see in this passage a prohibition against having possessions, nor making provision for the future, nor enjoying the gifts of our gracious and loving Creator. Well, what then was at the heart of Jesus' prohibition? What our Lord is essentially forbidding here is the selfish accumulation of goods. The selfish accumulation of goods. Luke 12:15 adds another layer to this understanding. Jesus said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." This warning of our Lord in Luke 12:15 is obviously an admonition against those who are monetarily rich in this world. But its application is actually to a much wider and diverse audience, because it is not just the rich who are guilty of coveting and craving and clamoring after the abundance of possessions. From every walk of life, whether rich or poor, people are driven in hot pursuit to store up and hoard a variety of treasures on earth for nothing but their own self-serving, self-indulgent interests. And what might these treasures on earth be? Listen to Kent Hughes and how he explains the broader meaning behind this term, treasures. Certainly, it refers to money, but it is not confined to money. What Jesus has in mind are people who get their entire satisfaction from things that belong to this world only. He warns us against focusing our ambitions, interests, and hopes on the things of this life. Even if you have not set your mind on the greedy accumulation of great wealth, something else. For example, a home could be a sinful treasure. I've seen young couples purchase their first home and shrivel with their new blessing. All their thoughts and energies were spent dreaming of chairs and sofas, the right antiques, colors, carpets, what they do not have. There's also the treasure of family. Some people put family before everything. Some mothers and fathers think only of their children, a form of narcissism and selfishness. When we give such primacy to our family, there is no time for our neighbors and our community. Though one may not have a fixation on wealth, he may have treasures that are just as deadly. Perhaps a CD collection, a position in the workplace, a memory. If anything in this world is everything to you, it is an earthly treasure. So what then is an earthly treasure? It is anything in this world that is everything to us. It is anything in this world that is everything to us. So it's not just the love of money, but the love of honor, the love of position, the love of status, the love of entertainment, the love of education, and the love of one's work in an illegitimate sense. In other words, whatever it is, anything that stops with this life in this world is an earthly treasure. Hence, for Jesus to forbid the selfish accumulation of one's goods, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, is to prohibit at a deeper level, centering all of your life on the things of this world only. Now, I have to ask, is this touching a nerve with anyone? Is your life all about earthly treasures? Is the center and ambition of your life consumed with nothing but what belongs to this world only? Maybe it's your family, or your business, or a piece of real estate, or a potential job promotion, or just having the status and praise of being recognized by others. Do things like this control your thinking and drive your passions? Beloved, if we're guilty, then we need to face two very hard truths. First, if our life is centered on nothing but earthly treasures, then we are patently ensnared by the sin of idolatry. Do we understand this? Earthly treasures are treasures because they have become idols to us. They are something we worship. Because they are something we actually live for. We have replaced the worship of the true and living eternal God with something infinitely less, which is no God at all. This is idolatry. And if this is true of any of us, we must repent because it is rank sin. Second, the fact that earthly treasures don't last clearly teach us the sobering truth that we cannot take such treasures with us once we die. We came into this world without nothing, and we will leave this world without nothing. Or as the old Spanish proverb says, there are no pockets in a shroud. In modern day vernacular, we would say there is no U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. You cannot take earthly treasures with you once you leave this world. So, here's the question then. Why live for something that doesn't last? Why give your life for what has only a temporal existence? Such a pursuit is not only selfish, but it is foolish in the most extreme way. Observing this fact, Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "If we would only think seriously about our possessions, we would realize that they belong to a passing world which offers no security. The more we gather possessions in order to feel secure, the more we feel we need them in order to be secure, and then the more we need to guard them to maintain our security. Thus, the less secure we are. There is therefore a treasure we should not treasure, and it is that treasure that belongs to this world only." This is why Jesus commands us as His people, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But following this prohibition, We now turn in the second place to consider the treasure we should treasure. The treasure we should treasure. Look with me at verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Whatever our aim, our resolve, our pursuits, our ambitions, our goal should be in this world as Christians. As Christians, it should all be centered on treasuring heavenly treasures versus earthly treasures. What Jesus says here to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, the verb translated lay up, comes from the same Greek word translated treasures in this verse. This is, of course, true for what we've already read and considered in verse 19. But the point we need to see by this fact is that what our Lord is saying more literally is treasure for yourselves treasures in heaven. Treasure for yourselves treasures in heaven. In other words, what we should prize most and love most and count more precious than anything in this world are heavenly treasures. Now, saying this obviously raises the more practical question. What are heavenly treasures? If earthly treasures refer to everything confined and restricted to this world only, then it should be apparent that heavenly treasures refer to those things that are not of this world. For instance, the development of Christ-like character is certainly a heavenly treasure. Growing in the graces of the Spirit of God is not of this world. Moreover, such spiritual growth is something we take with us into eternity. There's also our growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the ever-increasing knowledge of knowing Christ personally and intimately, which will go on for all eternity. Such a knowledge is no doubt a heavenly treasure. And then, of course, there's the service we render to God and His kingdom. Such godly service can be employed through the active endeavors of personal evangelism, the financial support of the church and her commission by Christ into the world, the spiritual and physical aid we give to fellow Christians in need, and our faithful attendance and active cooperation with God's people in the covenant of a local church. All these examples point to what Christians should be treasuring most in this world. Our treasure is to be heavenly treasure. And to fan this reason out even further, what are we called by God's word as to our place in this world? There are two things in particular. First, as it concerns our relationship to the world, we are described as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This means simply that we are not of this world. We do not belong to the fads, trends, lusts, and deviant pursuits of this world. But instead, due to what the grace of God has made us in Christ as new creatures, that is, as the new creation, we relate to this fallen world by slowing down its process of moral decay and exposing its sinful depravity by calling the people of this world to Jesus Christ. But secondly, God also identifies us as strangers and exiles on earth. What this identity says to us all as Christians is that we are not permanent residents of this world. This world is not our home. Therefore, our real treasures are clearly not of this world. Furthermore, whatever we have in this world is a stewardship entrusted to us by God to be used for His glory and His service. Our investment is not, therefore, a worldly investment, but a heavenly investment. What we are building and working toward here on earth is with the aim that Jesus Christ will indeed be glorified. Glorified by all that we have and do, because our life is all about Him. So then the treasure we should treasure is heavenly and not earthly. What we give and invest our lives in and make our lives count for is Christ and His kingdom, as opposed to ourselves and the little kingdoms we may attempt to build with earthly treasures. And saying this draws us to the last great point of the study, which in fact is the most searching of all. the treasure of our hearts. The treasure of our hearts. Look with me in verse 21. In verse 21, our Lord says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." From both a negative and positive injunction, Jesus now sets before us what one writer called an epigram for life. For where your treasure is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we must understand about our treasure and our heart is that they are not separated, but sealed in a fixed relationship. And as to the meaning of the term heart, this is referring to our whole being, the center of all that we are and do. What Jesus, therefore, is making very clear is that where our treasure is, there will be found all that we are, all that we're about, all that we are driven to do. And as a result, whatever happens to our treasure happens to us. Because our entire self is entwined with our treasure. These words in Matthew 6:21 are no doubt a revealing mirror where we can see the truth about our hearts. The truth about what we really are and what we're really about. And for us as Christians, it's a no-brainer that while there's nothing wrong with our thoughts and affections being occupied with family, work, school, yet these earthly things must not be the ultimate passion and drive about who we are. But instead, the treasure of our hearts as Christians should always be Christ and His kingdom. But here we must test ourselves. And it is a fitting conclusion to this entire study. Since where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also, let's ask ourselves some deeply searching questions that will help us expose the real treasure of our hearts. First, what occupies our thoughts when we have nothing else to do? What occupies our daydreams? Is it our investments, our positions, things like that? If so, those are the things we treasure, and that is where our hearts really are. Second, what is it that we fret about the most? What is it that we fret about the most? Is it our home? Or perhaps our clothing, monetarial needs? If so, then we know where our treasure lies. Whatever it is we fret about the most. Third, apart from our loved ones, what or whom do we dread most losing? What or whom do we dread most losing? Fourth, what are the things that we measure others by? What are the things we measure others by? This question is a very revealing mirror because we measure other people by that which we treasure. You understand? We actually measure other people by whatever our treasure is. So, do we measure others by their clothing, education, occupation, or their homes? Do we measure them by their success in the business world, perhaps? Whatever the measure is, then we know where our treasure is. And finally, and this is a tough question, what is it that we know we cannot be happy without? What is it that we know we cannot be happy without? I leave you with these very helpful words by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this is coming from the doctor's own sermon of this text. Follow along with me very carefully. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: God has given me this great privilege of living in this world, and if He has endued me with any gifts, I have to realize that although in one sense all these things are mine, ultimately, as Paul shows at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they are God's. Therefore, regarding myself as one who has this great privilege of being a caretaker for God, a custodian and a steward, I do not cling to these things. They do not become the center of my life and existence. I do not live for them or dwell upon them constantly in my mind. They do not absorb my life. On the contrary, I hold them loosely. I am in a state of blessed detachment from them. I am not governed by them. Rather, do I govern them. And as I do this, I am steadily securing and safely laying up for myself treasures in heaven. Now, again, listen to the language that Martin Lloyd-Jones communicated here. Regarding the things of this world that we have, that belong to us, I do not live for them or dwell upon them constantly in my mind. They do not absorb my life. On the contrary, and I love this, he says, I hold them loosely. I hold them loosely. Are you holding your marriage loosely? You should be, because it's of this world. When you leave this world and you enter into glory, I got news for you. For those of you who are married and are Christians, you're not going to be husband and wife there. You're not. There's only one marriage in heaven, only one marriage in heaven. And that's the marriage between Jesus Christ and His bride. No other marriage will rival that. Our earthly marriages are just that. They're earthly. They're transient. They're temporary. What about your children? Are you holding on to them loosely? Should be. Should be. But yet, so many, many, yes, Christian parents can turn their children into little idols. Their children absorb everything, every breath they breathe. They live for their kids. The kids are the center of their life. And that is idolatry. And again, God will have no rivals. He is a jealous God. You shall have no other gods before me, says the Lord. And what about all the monetary things we have? Houses, cars, land, all the different, trinkets and creature comforts and all those things. The Lord has blessed us and He has extended those kinds of things in our lives in His kind providence, but not that we would live for them. Not that they would consume us. Not that they would be everything that we're about. And so we hold on to those things loosely. It reminds me of the story of John Wesley when his home burned to the ground. Wesley had the right response. He said, well, one less thing that I have to be responsible for. He was not brokenhearted one bit. Lost no sleep over it. But of course, the other side of that with Wesley is that Wesley knew God would provide. So he wasn't anxious about it. Not at all. But he knew it was of this world. And the things of this world, brothers and sisters, listen, the things of this world pass away. They pass away. We are not of this world. The people of this world, what do they live for? The things of this world. The things of this world. But what does our Lord say about that? What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and in the end lose your own soul? Remember that? That's a searching question. And yet how many people have done just that? They have forfeited. They have lost their souls in eternity because of everything they gain from this world. They lived for the things of this world. Now, granted, that would not be true of a true Christian. But because of the flesh, because we do still have flesh, and therefore we can and do still sin, we can therefore be guilty of that ugly sin of idolatry and holding on so tightly to the things of this world. This afternoon, in pondering what Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and then, of course, just pondering this entire text, I couldn't help but to think about the Apostle Paul and what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. This is a verse that the majority of us know. We know this very well. We know what it says. But I just wonder, I mean, how many of us have really camped out and meditated on what Paul is saying here? Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Philippians 1, 21. Listen to what Paul says. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Do you think the Apostle Paul was storing up earthly treasures? No. Not at all. Not at all. Those are the words of a man who's storing up heavenly treasures. A Christian man who, through years of sanctification, came to this place. And this was near the end of his life. And he says, to live is Christ. And therefore, to die, to leave all this behind, I've not lost anything. I'm gaining everything because I'm gaining Christ. That's the reason why through the years when dear saints have gone on to be with the Lord and family members would say in their grief, you know, I wish that so-and-so could come back here. And if they say it in my presence, they say, yeah, well, they don't want to come back. They don't want to come back. They don't want to come back to you. They don't want to come back to this world. Are you kidding? They have gained everything. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. They've gained it all. Why would they want to come back to this? No. We should not, in any respect, live for anything that's of this world. Do not store up treasures on earth. To live is Christ. We live for Him. And what we work for in the ultimate sense in our life here is about Him and His kingdom. And that's not just true of pastors, and that's not just true of those missionaries. No, that's true of every Christian. That's true of us all. Whether you eat or drink or in whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. To do that is to be able to say with Paul, to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, such a sobering, searching, and humbling portion of your holy word tonight that has been presented to us. And with true confession, Father, we must ask your forgiveness for the many idolatries that we have been guilty of, even as your children. How many times, Lord, how often have we held on so tightly? Have we been absorbed, consumed by the things of this world, even good things? And we miss the real treasure, who is Christ our Lord. Father, we pray that in response to this teaching tonight from Matthew 6, may the Holy Spirit mercifully and kindly seal this teaching, deepen our hearts and sanctify us to become more and more a people of God who demonstrate that indeed, Father, we do belong to you, that we're not of this world, by demonstrating more in how we live to this watching world that our life is in Christ, our life is for Christ, and not for the things of this earth. Even those things that are sweet and good and wonderful, precious gifts, Lord, that you have given us for our time in this world. But indeed, Father, we pray that you would sanctify us in that greater maturity that you sanctified Paul, that we would be able to say with your servant, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Lord, bring us there. It's something we can quote from your word, something we can memorize indeed. But how many of us here tonight, Lord, can honestly say that is the experiential conviction of our hearts? And so I pray, bring us there in our sanctification. Expose to us what the real treasure of our hearts are or have been. Give us grace to flee from those things that we should never treasure, that we may treasure Christ above all. These things we humbly ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen and amen.